Once again this evening, it's my honor, my privilege, and my joy to be with you, to worship the true and the living God in heaven above, to sing these songs of praise unto his high and holy name, and to teach and admonish one another by means of these same songs, to go to him through the avenue of prayer, and now to study his word together. I trust we'll have some things to say tonight that will be a benefit to each one that has assembled. As we've done each time throughout this week, we encourage you to get out your Bibles and follow along. We want you to study God's Word, and we want you to look at the things that we're going to say. We want you to put these things to the test to see whether or not these things are so. We've had another good day today. It's been good to be with Mo and Judy once again this day, and appreciate the hospitality of the Smiths this evening. After she fed us all that we could eat, then she brings out the cake, and she gave Mo a piece that I'm not going to describe. But she did say, this is the payday or something of that nature for you, Mo. And I looked at it and I said, just please give me the minimum wage. And I must have worked overtime because it was not the minimum wage. And so I'll suffer through this and hopefully you won't suffer through the lesson. But I hope that we'll have some things to say that benefit. Appreciate your attendance tonight, each one that has assembled here. And again, encourage you to get your Bibles out and follow along. Ladies and gentlemen, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul said this, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know you cannot be any more God than that. What is that, Paul, he said about Jesus? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's basically all we're going to say about those things as they pertain to Jesus tonight. But what we really want to look at is this term Godhead, and the title of the lesson is simply the Godhead of God. That term Godhead comes from a Greek word theotes, and it simply means deity or the state of being God. It is the attributes of God, His divine nature, and His properties. It is what makes God, God. So when we speak of the Godhead of God, we are affirming simply that, that God is God. But this involves many things, for you see, the Godhead of God declares His omnipotency and His absolute sovereignty or rule over us. When we speak of the Godhead of God, we are affirming that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To speak of the Godhead of God declares that God is something more than a far distant spectator looking helplessly down on mankind. The Godhead of God, then, is to say that He is on the throne, and on the throne as a fact and not just a say-so. And that throne is high above, and the helm is in His hands. To speak of the Godhead of God is to say that He is the potter and we are the clay. To speak of the Godhead of God, therefore, is to give the mighty Creator His rightful place. But what is His rightful place? I think, first of all, it's to recognize His majesty and to own His universal authority and rule over us. And second of all, to recognize that God stands at the foundation of all divine revelation. You see, when you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, what you read is this. In the beginning, God created. There He is, in the beginning, in solemn grandeur and power. There He is, the eternal, uncaused, self-sufficient One. You recall in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked Him, as He was before the burning bush, whom should I say send me back to you, or back to Egypt, to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage? And you'll recall that God said, I am who I am. Just simply tell them the I am sent you. You see, the I am just simply captures all of what we said already. See, God is the eternal one, the uncaused one, the self-sufficient one. You cannot name Him. You cannot erect an idol to Him. You do not know what He looks like. He is simply the eternal God in heaven above. In the beginning, there is God. There He is, absolute. You know, without this fact, we face a closed door. But with it, we have a key which unlocks every mystery in this life. For example, if we speak about creation, if you exclude God from creation, nothing is left but blind, illogical materialism. And what does that lead to? You know what it leads to. It leads to such doctrines and such theories as evolution and the Big Bang Theory and such ideas as eternal matter. Think about this Big Bang Theory just for a moment. You know, they have greater faith than what you do and what I do in believing in an eternal God, an intelligent being in heaven who created all things and gave everything design and purpose. You see, they believe that eternal matter has always been. Because you see, something has had to always be in order for there to be something now. And so what they say is this eternal matter has always been there. And because of random forces of nature, there was this big explosion, and here we are. I remember a few years back, several of us went down to Disney World, and we went to Epcot Center, and we watched this documentary in one of those 360-degree theaters, and it was on the formation, it was about the formation of coal. But of course, they had to go all the way back to the beginning and get their plug in concerning evolution. And so the room became very, very dark. And off in the distance, you see this little speck of light. And as this little speck of light grew, it became larger, of course, and larger and larger. You knew what was coming until it just simply consumed the whole room. And then there was this big bang, and here you are. Think of that. That's like walking by the metal shop one day, and there's this big explosion. Bits of metals fly everywhere, and there it is. See? A watch. And it works, too. There it is on my wrist. Not the one I wanted to bring. This is the one I was working with. I had on Saturday when I was working, and I forgot my good one. This happens to be an ABC sports watch. But it works. And it just didn't get on my arm by some random force of nature. Someone designed it. Someone made it. Someone created it. And the same thing is true in regard to this world in which we live. God created everything. In the beginning, there is God. When you talk about Revelation, the Bible is a unique book. It has no equal in the realm of literature. But if you exclude God from it, it would just be another book among books. And when you talk about salvation, salvation belongs to God. It's of the Lord, entirely so. And if you exclude God from any part of it, then salvation vanishes. And if you're talking about the subject of history, history is God's story. You exclude God from history, and all is meaningless and without purpose. You see, in the beginning, there is God. In the center, there is God. And at the end, there is God. And instead of beginning with man and his world and attempting to reason back to God, what we should do and what we must do is begin with God and reason forward to man and his world. A failure to do this leaves unsolved the riddle of the universe. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 36, notice what the Apostle Paul has to say about this matter. That history is his. In the beginning there is God, in the center there is God, and in the end there is God. And we need to begin with God and reason forward to our world. Notice what he says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Not some things, but are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Did you catch that? For of him and through him and to him are all things, beginning, middle, and end. To him be glory forever. Amen. But you know, as soon as you start giving God his rightful place, what will happen? Inevitably, some man will stand up and begin to tell you what they think about God. Mr. A.W. Pink says it this way, and I quote, "They will prat," and that just simply means babble, "about God working consistently with his own character, as though a worm of the earth was capable of determining what was consistent and what was inconsistent with divine perfection." He goes on to say, and I quote, "The truth is that man is utterly incompetent performing a proper estimate of God's character and ways, and it is because of this that God has given us a revelation of his mind. And in that revelation, he plainly declares, 'For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.'" Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and verse 9. Now the Apostle Paul says it a little differently. If you're still in the book of Romans and still in chapter 11, look at how Paul states it in verse 33. Notice what he says. He says it this way, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Here is something that I believe no mortal can fully appreciate. That is the wisdom and knowledge of God. And by man's unaided power, he could not find out anything about God, with the exception of what nature teaches him. But man, left alone with nature, eventually becomes an idol worshiper, because nature only declares so much about God. It declares that there was a powerful being that created all things. It declares intelligence. It states and argues that there was an intelligent being that brought all of this into place or into being and put everything in its place and gave it design and holds it together. That's what nature teaches us. But God, by means of revelation, gives us more insight into His nature and into His characteristics and so on and so forth. What would we know, for example, about God's attitude toward man as it pertains to sin, if God had not revealed those things to us? And so by man's unaided power, he can find out very little or almost nothing about God in heaven above. And yet man thinks he has all the answers about God in the natural world in which he lives. And if we were not so full of pride, we would realize that the natural world itself presents sufficient problems to humble us, or at least they should humble us. And let me demonstrate that for you. We think we know all about God in this world in which we live. Then answer this question for me. Why is it that my 15-year-old son became ill with cancer in 1992 and he died? Not someone else's son. Not this boy over here who could have cared less whether he drank or smoked or became involved in drugs. See, my son never smoked, he never drank, he never used drugs, and yet he became ill with cancer and he died at age 16. Why him? Why him? You know, shortly after Sean died, 2 weeks after he died, there was a young man the same age, just lived a mile and a half beyond us, who took a .30-06 and put it to his chin and pulled the trigger and blew off half his face. He lived. Why? See, my son wanted to live. He died. This boy wanted to die. He lived. Can you answer that question for me? You tell me why my wife, who never smoked and never drank, never used drugs, she became ill with cancer and she died. Why not this woman over here who could have cared less about what she did with her body? Why not that woman? Why my wife? Can you answer that question for me? And yet we think we know all about the world in which we live and all about God and how He works and how He operates. I know there's some things that we can learn about human suffering that the Bible teaches us. I understand that. But why my wife and not someone else's? And why my son and not this boy who wanted to die? Why? Let me make it simpler for you. Why should there be diseases at all and remedies for them? Why poisons and their antidotes? Let me make it even simpler. Why rats and mice to kill them? Cats to kill them. Why rats? Why mice and cats to kill them? I can understand the mice. Cats I can't understand. But what about that? And let me make it even simpler. Why snakes? I hate snakes. You like snakes? I hate snakes. If I'd have been Noah, I believe I'd have asked God if we could renegotiate this contract. All right? I believe that we could build the ark. I'll build that. But when it comes to, you know, putting these animals on the ark, and we put a little, you know, a little boat back here that we can put the snakes in and tow it along. And if they are not accustomed to water, and they fall in, they're dead. But why snakes? And why poisonous insects? Why mosquitoes? Why all of these? Can you answer that? Can you answer that question? And yet man thinks we know all about this world in which we live and about the eternal Creator who created it all. And when we enter into the human realm, the mystery even gets deeper. Why are we here at all? What is man placed here for at all? You know, we would not know the answer to that question. We would not know where we came from, why we're here, or where we're going had not God revealed those things to us. And we could go on and on with such questions, but I believe these are sufficient to point out the limitations of human wisdom and reasoning. And if we have such unsolved problems in the realm of nature and human experience, what of the divine realm? Who, as Paul said, can really fathom the ways of God? Again, look at that 33rd verse in Romans chapter 11. Who really can appreciate it? Who really can fathom the divine wisdom and the ways of God? Nothing is so humbling to the human heart as a true recognition of the absolute power and rule of God in heaven above. But how different is the God of Scripture, the God I serve and the God you serve, than the God of man or the God that man thinks of in our age. Or I might say, how different is the God of Scripture from the current thinking of man? You know, today, man would render God powerless. You see, he's this distant spectator out here who cannot and will not help us. That's how they view God. And do not think that's so far from brethren's thinking. We're this close. We've already got brethren who said, yes, God created the world in 6 days, but you see, he created so much on the first day, then there was a gap. And then he came up on a second day, then there was a gap. And he came back on a third day, and then there was eons of time. And a fourth day, eons of time. The thing that puzzles me is, how old was Adam from the sixth day to the seventh day? About 2 million years old, you think? Today, man would render God powerless, unable to do anything, unable to help us. They would render him lacking in wisdom. He's not a God of wisdom and infinite wisdom. They would render him lacking in holiness. He's not a God of infinite holiness. No, he lacks holiness. They would have him to be a God who has no sovereign prerogative. But the God of Scripture is quite different than the God of modern man. That's the God I serve, that's the God you serve, and that's the God I want to talk to you about for our time that remains tonight. And I suggest that you turn back now to the book of Isaiah as we begin this study together. And notice what the God of Scripture, or what Scripture says about the eternal God in heaven above. First of all, I want us to understand that the God of Scripture, the God I serve, and the God all Christians serve, is the Almighty God. He's not a powerless God. He is the Almighty God. The Almighty God in heaven above, who created all things. And he's not some far distant spectator out here, powerless. No, he speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He is the one with whom all things are possible and worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. But if you're in the book of Isaiah, look at chapter 40 now and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. And notice what Isaiah has to say about this God in heaven above. He says this, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Does that sound like a powerless God to you? Or does that sound like an almighty God to you? Let me explain to you what Isaiah is saying here. The God whom you serve, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is the God who is able to hold all the water of the earth in the palm of his hand. Have you ever stopped to think about how much water is on this earth? When Brenda and I went to Spain last fall, we flew over the Atlantic Ocean. And all I could think of all the way over that 8.5 hours was 36,000 feet and the ocean is awful deep. And everybody else is sleeping except me. He said, "Might as well sleep. It's not going to make any difference." I said, "I want to see what I'm going to hit." That's just one body of water. Massive, massive body of water. When I was in the Navy, I sailed upon just a part of one ocean, the Pacific Ocean. Just one part. I have been in water where I've literally been on the boat looking down upon the other boat beside me, down upon that other boat. That's how high the waves were. Then we went down, you know, in the valley of those waves, and all you could see was water, higher as the ceiling. And then you'd come up out, up on that crest again, and you would look down upon the boat that was sailing with you. But that's just one part of one ocean. Stop and think about all the water upon the face of this earth. Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean, Mediterranean Sea. All of these bodies, the Black Sea, the Aegean Sea, on and on. All the rivers. All the creeks, Fishing Creek, how much water's in it now? And God can hold all the water in the palm of his hands. Does that sound like a powerless God to you? Doesn't me. It sounds like an almighty God. That's the God I serve and the God you serve. He meted out the heaven with a span, Isaiah said. Ladies and gentlemen, a span would be the distance from the tip of one's thumb to the tip of his little finger when he spreads it out like this. And what Isaiah is saying here, he can span the universe with his right hand. From the tip of his thumb to the tip of his little finger covers this universe. Now you stop and think about that. Let's just talk about our solar system for a minute. And let's just talk about four planets momentarily. The first planet in our solar system is Mercury. It's 36 million miles from the sun and 57 million miles from the Earth. And following Mercury comes Venus, which is only 67 million miles from the sun and 26 million miles from the Earth. And then, of course, there is the Earth, which is only 93 million miles from the sun, 92.9 something actually, but who's really counting? 93 million miles from the sun, folks. And then you have Mars, which is 142 million miles from the sun and 40 million miles from the Earth. And we just talked about four planets there. Didn't talk about Saturn or Pluto or Uranus. Didn't talk about any of those other planets. And then we didn't talk about this galaxy. And then the universe itself. The galaxies beyond our galaxy, within this vast universe of ours. And Isaiah says he can span it with his hand. That sounds like a powerless God to you. Ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what he did when he created the earth. When he created the world, when he created this universe, he put it all in place. Notice what else he says. And comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure. Can you tell me how much dust there is on the earth? I cannot even tell you how much dust there is in my office. Can you tell me how much dust there is on this earth? Can you? No, you can't. Can you tell me how much sand there is on the seashore? No, you cannot do that. Yet God can. He can even tell you how many hairs are on my head. You thought I was going to say your head, didn't you? No, on my head, and it's getting easier every day. That sound like a powerless God to you? Look what else he says here. He weighed the mountains in a scale. Can you tell me how much one mountain weighs? Just one mountain. Tell me how much Spruce Knob weighs. Can you tell me that? How much it weigh? How much does any of the mountains out in Colorado weigh? How much in that Rocky Mountain range? How much? Can you tell me? How about Mount Everest? Tell me how much that mountain weighs? No, you can't, and I can't either, but God can. God can. Does that sound like a powerless God to you or an almighty God? Notice what else he says. And the hills in a balance. How much does a hill weigh? You ever seen a hill? West Virginia has the highest average elevation of any state east of the Mississippi River. Did you know that? The average elevation in this state is 1,100 feet above sea level. You can't look anywhere in this state without seeing a hill unless you go out to the eastern panhandle, and I'd just soon that be with Maryland. How about you? You cannot do it. Just tell me what one hill weighs in this state. One hill. Make it easy for you. One hill. Not hills. One hill. I can't and you can't, but God can. That sound like a powerless God to you or an almighty God? Sound like an almighty God to me. In Isaiah 40, verse 15 and verse 17, notice what it said. The nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance, with whom all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Now, he is not saying here that God does not care for the nations. That's not what he's saying. But in comparison with God, they are nothing. He does not need their counsel. They need his counsel. And they are powerless without him. And that's why it troubles me in this nation of ours when we begin to brag and talk about what we have done, what we are presently doing, and what we will do, and God is not even mentioned. No, it's not with God's help we'll do. No, he's not even mentioned. And Isaiah here is saying, no, he does not need your help. You need his help. In comparison with God, you are nothing. You are nothing. He does not need your counsel. In the same chapter, verse 22, look what it said about this Almighty God. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, And he stretches out the heaven like a thin curtain or thin veil that spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. What Isaiah is saying here is that he is in control. He is in control. We talk about these laws of nature that govern us. It is God that stands behind the laws of nature. And more specifically, it is Jesus Christ himself who stands behind these laws of nature. Look at Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment, and then we'll move on. Notice what Paul said about Jesus. Can't think about what Isaiah said here without thinking about Jesus and what Paul said about him in Colossians chapter 1. Isaiah said he set upon the circle of the earth, or he governs it, he controls. And when his plans have been completed and fulfilled, he'll bring it all to an end, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, if you're in Colossians chapter 1, notice what Paul said here in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated unto us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about God's Son, namely Jesus Christ. Now notice, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He holds that position. He's not a created being because he created everything. How do I know that? Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created. Who's the him? Where's the antecedent for this pronoun? It is the Son in verse 13. We're talking about Jesus. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And here's the phrase I want you to look at and think about, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And what that means simply is this: he is in control. He holds it all together. He is the glue that holds it all together. Again, we talk about these laws of nature, these principles that govern us. He is the one that is behind them. He is the one that holds it all together. And when his plans and purposes have been fulfilled and completed, as Peter said, he'll bring it to an end. There'll be no more earth, no more world, no more universe, nothing with which we are familiar with. He'll bring it to an end when he so chooses. He is in control. God is in control. Does that sound like a powerless God to you? Or does that sound like an almighty God? Sounds like an almighty God to me. How about you? As we continue on here, such is the God, this almighty God of the Bible or of the Scriptures, who throws out the challenge in Isaiah 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what, or what likeness will you compare unto him? You cannot. That's why it's foolish to try to erect a graven image to him. And in chapter 40 and verse 25 and verse 26 and then down to verse 28, notice what he says: to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Does that sound like a powerless God to you? It does not to me. The God of Scripture, furthermore, is infinite in wisdom. The God of modern man lacks wisdom, but the God of the Bible is infinite in wisdom. No secret can be hidden from him. No problem can baffle him. Nothing is too hard for him. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. The psalmist said in Psalms 147 and verse 5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, there is no searching of his understanding. No secret can be hidden. No problem too hard for him. Nothing can baffle him. Let me give you two illustrations from your Bible that demonstrate this, and we'll do it very quickly. Take the story of Joseph. When you put the story of Joseph together, each link in that chain of events, folks, you see God's providence at work. And what is amazing is that he only touched the links of that chain twice, directly. That's when he helped Joseph interpret the dream of the butler and the baker, and when he helped Joseph interpret the dream of Pharaoh. Other than that, he did not work in any miraculous way. No. But you see his divine providence at work. Now let me very quickly here point out some things about this story of Joseph. You see, God could look down through the annals of time, and he could see where there would be a young lad by the name of Joseph, from born of Jacob, who would have 11 brothers, or 10 in particular, who would be envious and jealous of him due to their father's action, and that would sell him into slavery, and that he would go down into the land of Egypt, and eventually that whole family would come down in the land of Egypt, and out of that land they would come forth as a great and mighty nation, and his promise would be fulfilled to Abraham, that of thy seed there will be a great and mighty nation, and I will give you this land of Canaan, to possess. But let me point something out to you. We learn by subsequent history what Abraham never knew. That land in which they went was Egypt. Abraham never knew that. See, Abraham lived and he died in Canaan, never having taken up residence in Egypt. Isaac comes on the scene. He lives and he dies in the land of Palestine, never having taken up residence in Egypt. Well, we've got God in between a rock and a hard place here, don't we? How's he going to fulfill this promise? Along comes Jacob. Jacob never dreamed of living in Egypt. How in the world are we going to get Jacob to Egypt? What did I just tell you? God could look down through the annals of time and weave his plans with man's decisions. And you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. That is something to me that is just so profound I can hardly take it in, how God can look down through the end of time and see these things and weave his plans around man's free will choices. Only an omnipotent God, a powerful God, can do that. All an all-knowing God could do that. A God infinite in wisdom and knowledge. Take the story of Jesus' birth. Jesus was to be born, as the prophet said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Mary was the young Jewish woman that was chosen to be his mother. Mary lived in Nazareth with her husband Joseph. Nazareth is about 75 or 80 miles directly north or northwest of Bethlehem of Judea. And in those days, you just didn't get in your car and travel 75 miles. You didn't do that. You walked most of the time, or you rode on a donkey, a mule, or something of that nature. But you just didn't have, you had to have a very good reason to travel 75 miles. But here now we find Mary, great with child, way up there in Nazareth. But God said Jesus would be born down here in Bethlehem of Judea. Now how's this going to happen? God could look down through the annals of time, and he could see that there would come on a scene, or he saw that there would come on the scene, a Caesar of Rome, who would have all the inhabitants in Palestine to go back to their hometowns, back to their home of their ancestors, and enroll for taxation. What happened? Just so happened, where was Mary and Joseph from? Bethlehem of Judea. And so now they have a reason to travel that 75 miles down to Bethlehem of Judea, and you know the rest of the story. But you see how God works? We say, boy, you're in between a rock and a hard place there, God. How are you going to get Mary down here? There she is. Jesus is for sure going to be born up there in Nazareth. And your prophets are false prophets. He's not going to be. But we see what happened, don't we? And we see the unfolding of that story, and we see the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. Great is our Lord, and great is his power. His understanding is infinite. And there is no searching of his understanding, Isaiah said. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. That's the God I serve. I don't know what God you serve, but that's the God I serve, and that's the God all Christians serve. That's not the God of modern man, who would have him lacking in knowledge and lacking in wisdom. And having looked at those things that we've already looked at, therefore it is that a revelation from him would, we would expect to find truth which transcends the reach of human mind. And that's why it's folly and wickedness of those who are but dust and ashes, grasshoppers, if you please, to declare the reasonableness or the unreasonableness of His will, and you mark that down. I get tired of folks saying, why would God command that? I don't know if I even have an answer. But what difference does it make? It is the finite mind trying to declare the reasonableness or the unreasonableness of the infinite mind. You mean I have to be at all the assemblies? Well, Hebrews 10, verse, I don't understand that. Doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. Wait a minute. You're the finite mind. Here's the infinite mind. And God commands it. You mean I have to go down in the watery grave of Bethesda? Don't understand that. Makes no sense. Why do I have to get all wet? Why do I have to do any of those things? Wait a minute. The infinite mind is not interested in the finite reasoning. No. And it's wickedness and folly for the finite mind to try to declare the reasonableness or the unreasonableness of His will, the infinite mind. Ask somebody who wants to know what God's law is concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and you could put it on the back of a postcard and still have enough to outline several chapters. It's not that hard. We're the ones that make it hard. But men come along and they say, "I don't. That doesn't make sense to me. That simply seems too hard. It's not reasonable." Wait a minute. You don't have that prerogative. You are not capable of declaring the reasonableness of their unreasonableness of the infinite mind. We don't have that prerogative. We are the creature. He is the creator. It's not the other way around. And you know what happens? Instead of coming to the Scriptures to be taught by them, what we do is we fill our mind with objection, and instead of interpreting God's will according to its obvious meaning, we begin to twist and to wrest the Scriptures to our own dictates of our own finite reasoning. And that's what gets us into trouble. Instead of giving God His place, and understand I'm the finite mind here, He's the infinite. Here's the God of Scripture. Here's the God who revealed these things to us. I believe Paul had some of these things in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll turn there and look at verse 14. The Apostle Paul there says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Here is the finite mind who is unwilling to receive the things of God or the things of the Spirit of God, because you see, they're foolishness unto him, Paul says. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul captures all of what I said in one verse. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The God I serve, the God of Scripture, is infinite in wisdom. But more than this, the God I serve is infinite in holiness. He is not lacking in holiness. God, if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, please get this, will you? God hates sin with a perfect abhorrence, and His nature burns eternally against it. And over and over and over in His Word, He has demonstrated that to us. I believe it is hard for us to comprehend a being that is infinite in holiness. And I think the reason for that is because we're all sinners. We don't know what it's like not to sin. And so it's hard for us to comprehend a being who would hate sin with a perfect abhorrence and who is infinite in holiness. But the God I serve, the God of Scripture, is infinite in holiness. Now let me give you some demonstrations of that, and we're going to go through this very quickly. In Genesis chapter 6, God looked down upon man, and He said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for his days shall be 120 years. Why, Lord? Because in his heart dwells evil continually. Nothing but wickedness. And so I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth, and He destroyed all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Destroyed every being, both man and beast." In Genesis 19, He brought fire and brimstone against Sodom and Gomorrah because of their ungodliness, because of their wickedness, and if you please, because of their homosexual activities, and you mark that down. And if I can say this, let me say God has always hated that. He hates it now, and He will always hate it in the future. Now, I did not say He hates that person, but He hates that activity. It is sin. It was sin then. It is sin now. It will always be sin. And ladies and gentlemen, it is not something inherited. It is an acquired preference. You make that choice. Now, there might be circumstances that lead you to make that choice, but it is not inherited. And God hates the sin with an infinite holiness. He brought the plagues upon Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 12 because He's a God of infinite holiness. Now listen very carefully. For one sin, not two, not three, not a dozen, but for one sin, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Lost access to the tree of life, physical death entered into the world. That's why you die. That's why I die. That's why you are dying. And that's why I am dying. And that's why I've already stood by the casket of two of my loved ones. And you've stood by many of them too, haven't you? For one sin, not two. One sin. He hates sin with an infinite holiness. An infinite and perfect abhorrence. For one sin, Lot's wife, not two, but for one sin, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back when God said not to look. She understood what the command of God was. She simply ignored it. For one sin, Nadab and Abihu were destroyed from fire from heaven. Not two, not three. When you read Leviticus chapter 10 and you see where Nadab and Abihu were destroyed with fire from heaven because of one sin, don't you dare feel sorry for them. If you go back and you read chapters 8 and 9, at least 14 times you'll read expressions like this. You do what the Lord has commanded you. What the Lord God has commanded. What the Lord God has commanded. What the Lord God has commanded. 14 times that is stated. And when you get to Leviticus chapter 10, they offered incense from a fire, strange fire, and then it says, which the Lord God commanded them not. Infinite in holiness. They broke His command. One sin. For one sin, Nadab and Abihu were destroyed. For one sin, not two. For one sin, Moses died in the wilderness, never reaching the promised land. For one sin, Achan and his family were stoned to death, not two. For one sin, Elisha's servant, Gehazi was smitten with leprosy. Paul said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, "Behold, the goodness and the severity of God." Yes, He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a kind God. He's a gracious God. But He is a severe God. He is infinite in holiness, and He is not a God to be toyed with. Now, you can give your brethren all kinds of excuses why you don't want to be here, which is nothing more than a selfish act on your part. What you're declaring to your brethren is, "I'd rather be doing something else than provoking you unto love and good works." And brethren may overlook that. Elders may overlook that. Right? They may let it slide by, but God's not going to. He's not a God to be toyed with. He's a God of infinite holiness. And if He will destroy all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, do not think for one minute that He will not cast your soul into hell's fire. Sin and God cannot dwell together, and there'll be no sin in heaven. Did I scare you a little? I hope so. Because this is the God that I'm going to stand before on judgment. This is the God you're going to stand before on judgment. This is the God that every one of you who rejects the gospel call is going to stand before on judgment. And this is the one that every one of you who are unfaithful, who are His children, are going to stand before on judgment. When I stop and think about standing before this God on judgment, although I think I'm right in His sight, it still makes the hair of my head stand up a little. How about yours? How about yours? Now what if I'm not right with Him? Behold the goodness and severity of God. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10 that our God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and it is unprepared. It is. Last of all, our God, the God of Scripture, is the absolute sovereign He rules in heaven above. He has a will, and who shall overturn it or override it? In Isaiah 14, verse 26, Isaiah says it this way, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? You? Me? I think not." The Apostle Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." You know what that word means? It means simply to tempt, to try, in other words, to override His plans and arrangements. Here's His plans, here's His arrangement, here's his will, but I'm going to ignore it. And somehow, some way, I'll get by. See, I know He's infinite in holiness, but He'll overlook my sin. I'll slide through somehow. Everything will be all right with me in the end. You're trying to mock God. And Paul said, "Don't deceive yourself. He is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that you shall also reap." That's God's universal law of sowing and reaping. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, Daniel said this, "All the..." In the same book, in the same chapter, in verse 32, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and I would to God tonight that we as a nation would understand that. We are headed for trouble. The days are dark, and it's not going to get any better. I can't see it getting any better. We've removed God from this nation. And if you want to see what happens when you remove God from a nation, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 1. And we're already there, folks. And He's not going to tolerate it forever. He rules in the kingdom of men. And when, I'll tell you what, think of this. He brought Rome down, folks. And you think of that mighty empire, He brought it down. Do you ever stop and think about this? Do you ever think that there was a time in the day of the average Roman citizen where he ever thought this empire would come to an end? As Mo would say, shake your head, how? That's right. Now stop and think about this. Do you think that the average citizen in this country ever would think that this nation may come to an end? That God would bring it down? We are eating ourselves alive. We are destroying ourselves from within because we've removed God from our mind. He rules in the kingdom of men, and He will not put up with this forever. If I'm a false prophet on that, take Mo out and stone him. And I don't want to be a prophet of doom and gloom, but we better be praying and praying hard. And I tell you what, I think the only reason that it hasn't happened already is because of good people like you who are trying to serve God and who are praying about it and are being the salt and being the light. If it weren't for that, this nation would be long gone. I don't know how much longer He will withhold His hand. Our time is gone, but I want to conclude with one verse, because I think Jehoshaphat in this verse captures all of what we said tonight about the God of Scripture, the God whom we serve. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and look at verse 6. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6, look at what Jehoshaphat says. He says, and I quote, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not Thou God in heaven? And rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in Thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand Thee?" If there is a passage of Scripture that you want to put on a piece of paper and then put it on your refrigerator, here it is. "The Lord God of our fathers, Thou art God in heaven, and rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of men or the heathen, and in Thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand Thee." That's the God I serve. That's the God you serve. I'll get used to this before the week's over. That's the God I serve. That's the God you serve. He is God. And that means something more than an empty title. He is the absolute sovereign before whom we will give an account. And who are we that we can withstand His judgments? Now, if you'll just give me one more minute of your time, listen to what I'm going to say. When I think about these things, I think about this God whom I serve, and I think about His power and His might and His wisdom and His holiness and His sovereignty, and I think about this God in heaven, I can scarcely take it in that this God would think of me, that here is something that is worthy that I would give my only son for. I think of this lesson, and then this passage comes to my mind. The psalmist said, "Who is man that thou hast visited him? Or who is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou hast visited him?" When I think about God and these things that the Scripture reveals to us, sometimes I feel like a gnat that just landed on the rim of the Grand Canyon. And I'm looking, and I have to, who am I that God is mindful of me? Or the son, the man that thou hast visited him? It's this God who gave His Son upon the cross for you and for me. Someone said, "Why is it that Jesus stayed on the cross?" And someone answered, "Because of the nails in His hands, driven into the wood." No, sir. No, he could have come down from the cross any time. That's not what kept Him there. What kept Him there was love for you and love for me. That's what kept Him there. That's what kept Him there. You know, when I lost my son and lost my wife, you know what the most devastating thing was to me? Is when we'd done all that we could do, took them to the best hospitals in the world, had the best doctors, world-renowned, the best treatment known to man. What hurt me more than anything was to sit beside them and let them go powerless. Couldn't reverse it whatsoever. Would have traded places. Could not. Not. If I could have changed it, I would have. But what is said about me and what is said about you, and we're so helpless and powerless in those conditions or in those states and in those times, cannot be said about God. God could have stopped it at any time. He had the power to do so, and He did not. Isn't that profound? Don't turn your back on this God. Yes, He's a severe God. But what I've just told you demonstrates that He's a God of grace and love and kindness and mercy. You're subject to the invitation tonight. We bid you come. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then repent of your sins and confess your faith in Him and be buried in water for the remission of your sins. Don't turn your back on this God. Right now He's extending to you His love, His mercy, His kindness. You turn that down. You don't reciprocate that love. You'll experience His wrath. As a child of God, you've fallen away. You're going to stand before this same God. You had better make your life right. You don't know you're going to see tomorrow. You better be ready to go, and you better be ready to face this God in judgment. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.